Okay, we're going to get started. I want to welcome you guys to our class, Nothing But the Blood. And in this class, we are going to be looking, really working towards this wonderful and high holy day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that's coming up in just a few weeks. And it's approaching, it's on our heels, and we need to be prepared for it, okay? It's the holiest day of the year on the biblical calendar, and so we need to start learning what all this stuff means, and I think as Messianic believers, I think we have a unique position to be able to understand the work of Yeshua from a unique perspective and be able to help other people understand that as well. So if you don't mind, I'm going to open us up with prayer, ask the Lord to open us up and to open our hearts and minds and for me to be able to communicate clearly this day as well. Abba, Father, we praise you today. We thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together in your name. And we are so excited. We have tonight the month of Elul beginning, the season of our joy approaching, Father, the time when you, our King, are in the field and running out to greet us, Father, and to meet us and to welcome us into your presence. Father, I pray that we would enter that opportunity. We would enter in through these opportunities. We would not let a single moment pass by, Father, where we would not take advantage of this intimate time and this ability, Father, to gain this close relationship with you, Father. I pray that you would right now open our ears, open our minds, open our eyes and our hearts to receive everything that you have for us. Pray that you would help there to be clarity and articulation, Father, today. Subjects that we are going to be talking about, Father, need to be clearly articulated, clearly understood. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in and through all that is shared over these next 6 weeks. And we just pray that you would begin right here and right now to completely let us understand the exact work that you've done through Yeshua and how it applies and relates to us. Thank you for the scripture that you have preserved for us to be able to inform us of these things and your very heart in these matters. We give you praise through the merits of the righteous one, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. This keeps sliding down. I'm going to lift it up a little bit. Okay, as I said, Yom Kippur is approaching, and it is the Day of Atonement. And most Christians really don't attach any kind of significance to this day, right? I grew up in the church, and, you know, all I heard was a very rare message about maybe some kind of a message about the book of Hebrews, right? But we did not observe it in any way, form, or fashion. And we definitely did not fast and things of that nature. And so, but as Messianics, we have a unique place in that we are connected with Judaism. And we are one of the very few in the body of Messiah that believe that the Torah and the commandments are still valid today. That we believe the ongoing validity of the Word of God in its fullness, right? And so it is very important when we begin observing these things, that we understand what's behind them, that we have a comprehension, understanding of what we're doing, and we're not just going through the motions, right? This is something that the Lord has very clearly stated over and over again in the scriptures, that rote repetition of practice without intention, without kavana, without heart and understanding of the mind is something that he's not fond of, okay? And so we want to come into his presence with comprehension. We want to come into his presence with understanding. We want to come into his presence with intention. And this Yom Kippur, I pray that through these classes and through your own personal studies and through everything that the Lord is doing, this will be a very, very, very meaningful time to you, and this will enhance that experience for you. And so, as I've said, generally this class is going to try to help us understand why Yom Kippur is important to us as followers of Messiah. But there are some questions that we need to answer, and there's persistent questions that are oftentimes in the back of our minds and linger if we do not work systematically to resolve them. Questions such as, if Yeshua, well, first of all, why do we need to observe Yom Kippur? Okay, if Yeshua was the ultimate sacrifice, then why do we need to continue observing this holiday? We no longer have a temple. The sacrifices are no longer offered. And so, you know, sometimes in the back of our minds, we're thinking, so why do we need to continue doing this, right? And so we need to have an answer for that. And so the first thing that we need to do in order to come up with a solution and answer for these things is to be able to study the sacrificial system. So why do we need to study the sacrificial system? There's lots of answers. And let me put it this way. If Yeshua was the ultimate sacrifice, then shouldn't we, of all people, know the details of the sacrificial system intimately? Because we will only begin to understand the work of Yeshua when we understand the details of that sacrificial system by which we believe he fulfilled. But to believe that Yeshua replaced the sacrificial system without knowing the details of the sacrificial service is very similar to how most of Christianity says that the New Testament replaces the Old Testament, but yet they know little to nothing about the scriptures they say are being replaced, okay? And we've seen this, we've grown up with this, we've experienced this, and, you know, when we engage in conversations with people, we start, you know, we're excited about our faith and want to share the things that we're learning. And they say, well, Jesus fulfilled that. He did all that. He did away with all that, you know? And we have to formulate responses. It's the same way in this, in that we don't want to perpetuate that kind of mentality in the sense of saying that Yeshua has fulfilled something, but not knowing exactly what he did. Okay? And that's what happens a lot of times within our Christian theological circles. So my question, and this is something that we're going to have to discuss, and it's going to be an ongoing conversation. And before I say this, I want to let you guys know that one thing that distinguishes Christianity and Judaism is that Christianity is built largely upon dogmatics. Judaism is based on scripture and deeds, okay? And there's opinions galore out there. And so we all may have a different opinion, and that's fine. I want you to know that opinions are valid and opinions are good, and we need to be able to discuss those without taking things personal, without being offended if somebody else has a different position or opinion, okay? But the question that begins our exploration is, did Yeshua fulfill, hence do away with the sacrificial system as either the ultimate sacrifice or as the high priest? Because we've been told both of those things, right? And so we need to begin exploring these topics to see if this is indeed the case or if there's something, another way that we need to understand this. I like this quote from Daniel Lancaster from Torah Club in this regard. He says, we quickly explain that the sacrifices were only to teach the and we comfort ourselves with the notion that the New Testament abolishes sacrifice. But then he says, this statement is a gross oversimplification, okay? To boil everything down in a statement like that is very much an oversimplification, and we need to be able to break down this and be able to take it apart and understand what we're saying by that and what we're meaning by that, and if indeed that is a valid statement or not, okay? So, let me look something real quick. Before we continue on, I would like to just sort of throw out a question or two. What have you been taught or whatever growing up in church, in the synagogue, whatever, about the sacrifices, whether you still hold to that or not? I mean, what are some things that you guys have been told about the sacrificial system in relationship to just the sacrifices alone, how they worked, how they function in relationship to Yeshua, you know, any of that kind of stuff? I'd just like to hear some of the things that may be, you know, going through your mind and where everybody's sort of coming from and where they've actually been, you know?
And I would expand that to say your thoughts on what you know about Yeshua and the sacrifices, Yeshua as high priest, the temple, the place of the temple, and most of all, why are you sitting in this class? Anyone brave? Because there's no right or wrong answer. It's just simply a perspective, and probably there's a lot of shared perspective in certain things.
Yes.
Okay, so
what I've learned. Tell you what, I'm gonna grab this mic and then pass it around so we can grab this on audio.
Thank you. So I was brought up in a messianic home, which I was very fortunate, okay? And I've learned a lot more through the years. But what I've known about sacrifice, that when we commit a sin, a price has to be paid. And it's through blood, blood sacrifice. So learning that before Yeshua, those sacrifices were made in the temple, and that the prophecy, one of the prophecies that was fulfilled is that that Yeshua would come would be after the destruction of the temple, because there'd be no more place for those sacrifices, and he'd be the ultimate sacrifice. So through the shedding of his blood, that we accept that we can have forgiveness of sin, okay? And I'm here because I want to learn more for myself, and also so I can share with other Christians, and also in the business I'm in, I deal with a lot of Jewish people, and have productive conversations and share with other Jewish people about Yeshua.
Anyone else? Don't be afraid. No wrong answers. We're going to learn to be able to share opinions and things without having to worry about other people.
Thank you. My background is raised in a Church of God, and the main thing dealing with Yeshua, upon the veil that was torn, we was taught that it was finished and we don't need to go back to how things was being done. But I know there's deeper depths and higher heights in the Messiah, and that's the reason why I'm here, for deeper learning and understanding. And I appreciate being here.
Anyone?
Any other statement on why you're here, whether you want to venture into the theological waters or not? Why are you here?
What's that?
Be able to better explain.
Okay, so have an answer when you're asked, right? Anyone else? What about you, Glenn? You got a smile on your face. Target.
I didn't realize it's just
holster.
It just has gas.
You didn't hear me say if you smile, you volunteer? No. No, I'm joking. Okay, was that it? Last chance. I'm going once.
Okay, Darren, I was raised in the Baptist background and in the Methodist background, and we were taught that Yeshua filled a multifaceted role, both as high priest and as the sacrificial lamb and as, you know, as the scapegoat to take away the sins of the world. And so because he filled all of those roles, that is why we were never, I guess, instructed to keep Yom Kippur, because he filled all of those different facets were found in him. And that's my background.
So for me, I was raised in a multifaceted Christian church environment, Episcopal, Baptist, Assembly of God. It's all flavors, right? It's the Baskin Robbins of upbringings. So I don't recall it ever really coming up about sacrifices. It was kind of this blanket statement that Jesus fulfilled it, so we don't have to worry about it anymore. And it fell under that large umbrella of what we would now call replacement theology. It just, his sacrifice replaced all that. But there was this idea, you know, overpinning that everything prior to Matthew dealt with some type of work that had to be done. So if you did something wrong, then you had to bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice existed for the sole purpose of making right what you had done wrong. There was no discussion or, you know, analytics of what were the sacrifices, why do they exist, what was their function and form, because it just wasn't relevant for Christians. Because you have grace, what do you need any of that for? And that dichotomy of Old Testament versus New Testament, that dichotomy of this Levitical sacrificial system versus the priesthood of God, as if to say that the Levites were not of God, as if to say that what God had said to do, he had changed his mind. And so it came up with this, it was this dichotomy that almost creates this schizophrenic idea of God, that he's got like this half of him here and this half of him here, and depending on what part of the Bible you happen to open up to, you have to know which version of God you're dealing with. And it's just difficult to reconcile, which is why it was never brought up, because then you have to start asking the hard questions, and then there must be something wrong with your faith if you can't just accept it. So I'm here because I'm visiting for the weekend, and I didn't really have a choice. But at the same time, I enjoy this is great. This is an opportunity to engage with something that's rarely discussed, that is so unbelievably foundational to our faith in Messiah, that if we can't get this right, we pretty much need to just clear the slate, start from scratch, and begin here, right? That's why in the Jewish upbringing, when children begin learning, they start in Leviticus, and they learn these holy things. And how does Leviticus begin? With the introduction to the sacrifices. Could you imagine bringing up your 5-year-old child, and the first thing they learn about God is a sacrificial system? And yet, here we are, without, in most cases, without that. And this is an opportunity to say, okay, it's time to rewind our religion, go back and figure out how Jesus really functions, and replace some of those incorrect dogmas that are hard to let go with scriptural fundamentals.
Rabbi, can we keep him?
We've already set up a search party for the real estate. And
the reason why I really want to come is because I really believe that Yeshua said Jew and Gentile want a Messiah. And I really, just as we have traveled around in the military, we would go to different places and people would say that they would just all of a sudden wonder, what about Sabbath and what about Christmas and why are we doing this? And they'd start looking into deeper things, because God is awakening at this hour, I think, this revelation. And I think we need to have an answer for people. And even in our new neighborhood we're moving into, they said, "You're Messianic Jews. What does that mean? You can be a Christian and a Jew? How does, you know?" That's what Glenn said. So, you know, I think people are questioning, and I think we need to have the answers, because that's what Yeshua is doing in this hour, and we need to be a part of it, and we need to have the answers, and love on people and not be arrogant, but have the answers and maybe be able to answer their some questions, and so that they'll even dive deeper, hopefully.
Very good. Thank you very much.
Why am I here? Because I have to be. I'm here because of every single reason that was just said. There are higher heights, there are deeper depths. We should have answers. There are things that need to be recalibrated in our faith, like Jeremy said. There are fundamental, eye-opening realizations of how you read the Word of God, understand it, and internalize it for your life that can be found with a proper understanding of what the author of Hebrews is talking about, why Yom Kippur still matters, why it's important, and ultimately where we're going and how we're getting there through the sacrifice of Yeshua. And so I'm hoping that everyone in this room will leave the room, not to this week, but 6 weeks from now, with that understanding and be able to communicate that to people.
Thank you, sir. Okay, so, you know, I said the beginning of our study is that we are going to have to learn about the sacrifices. But the thing about it is, we're going to have to learn about the sacrifices not through a theological, necessarily, a theological system, right, that says this, and so forth. We're going to have to let the scriptures speak on their own behalf, okay? We're going to have to see what the Lord has revealed about these things and so forth. We're going to have to let the Torah speak on its own terms without any kind of assumptions, without any kind of spiritualizing them or allegorizing them. And so we're going to have to work diligently to answer this one question. What was the purpose of the sacrificial system, and how did it work? Okay? Because as many pointed out, and Jeremy, I think, articulated it really well, is that we were taught, and Michael, that, you know, the sacrificial system fulfilled by Yeshua, these were to deal with sin. Yeshua dealt with sin, and therefore the sacrificial system is done away with, okay? And so we need to look and see if that was truly the purpose of the sacrificial system, and we need to see all the specifics and details of how this whole thing worked, right? And so to begin with, you know, to even think about the sacrificial system and sacrifices, blood sacrifices in general, from a Western 21st century perspective, I mean, that seems barbaric to us, doesn't it? Okay? The only time we get close enough to this concept is when, you know, somebody goes hunting or Dave slaps some meat on the grill, right? And then we have maybe just a tiny, tiny glimpse into this. But from our perspective, it seems like, what in the world? How barbaric, how awful, you know? We have this natural revulsion, really, against animal sacrifice in general, because, face it, we're 2,000 years removed from that. And we have totally lost any kind of connection with that whatsoever. And so with that, though, we have to realize that all ancient religions have some kind of connection with blood sacrifice. And we can interpret that in one of two ways. We can say, number one, that the Bible, which most secular biblical critics will tell you, the Bible takes a pagan belief and ritual and then tries to give it a mikvah. It tries to baptize it, right? And so it says these pagans were sacrificing to all these, you know, deities and everything, and the pantheism of gods that they served, and they offered these sacrifices to try to appease the gods and so forth. And so what Moses did in his brilliance and genius was he adapted this to his own, you know, advantage and caused this to be, for lack of a better word, sort of commercialized and packaged into this process that supported the Levitical system and his family, okay? That's one approach that we can take it as, that this is just something of the world that has really nothing to do with God, but God sort of used it for his advantage for a while. The second way we can look at it is that this is something that the Lord has actually put within the human being, all of us, as an innate method to connect with him. And the scriptures give us the details of that process. So we can choose one or the other. We can believe that, you know, God really didn't know what he was doing, in a sense, and he just wanted to keep them from, you know, doing their own thing and pull it all over into his purposes, or that he actually established this and he actually prescribed this and it's actually important to him. That's a big difference in our way of thinking. So, and we have, so that my conclusion and the conclusion we're going to be going with in this class is that despite our personal feelings on animal sacrifices in general, this is a God-ordained procedure of worship prescribed to us by our Creator. And therefore, we need to learn what it is and what it was and what it means and all the details involved, as I've said many times already. So let me throw something out at you real quick. You know, many of us, when we first started walking, maybe even still to this day, we started, you know, walking in Messianic Judaism, and we began practicing our faith, and we began observing, you know, Sabbath and festivals and so forth, and our diet starts changing, and, you know, all these different changes, and our friends are getting weirded out on us. Our family are just like, man, what in the world is going on? And the next question is what? So are you going to start sacrificing lambs in your backyard, you know, or bulls or whatever? I mean, that's a fairly frequent question, and it's sort of ironic because it was I said almost those exact words to my wife about 20 years ago when she first introduced me to some of these concepts, okay? And so Hashem has a sense of humor, and a lot of laughter at my expense many times, but that's a learning process, right? And so when they ask you these things, when they ask you, I mean, why are they saying that? What's their motive? Well, to pick at you, but why would they pick that specific thing? It sounds ridiculous. Right, okay. There you go. So if you're not going to do this ridiculous thing and sacrifice your lambs in your backyard, then what's the point of doing any of this foolish stuff? Okay, that's the argument that they're trying to build. Jeff.
I think that sacrifices are demonized in a lot of ways through Hollywood because it's portrayed in a negative aspect, so that if we even grasp hold of this concept that we're getting involved in witchcraft or something like that.
Right, very good. So I agree. You know, in the movies and Hollywood and stuff like that, the only real pictures that we see of sacrifices is occultic, right? I mean, and then now we have this mental association that anything like that is occultic. And that just inherently provokes fear, provokes, you know, this spiritual, you know, barrier wall or whatever you want to call it that just says, ooh, stay away from that, okay?
Well, and as an example of recent development, and I cannot remember if the sacrifice actually took place or not because I don't remember the article, but in Israel,
you know, during Pesach, there was a discussion or an actual sacrifice of a lamb that took place. Practicing, right? Practicing. And the comments on this article were like vicious toward these Jews, you know, these unbelievably lost, barbaric, demon-possessed Jews who are trying to put their faith in this blood sacrifice and go back. And just a lot of different comments like that, which is very revealing of the general culture and attitude regarding the idea of a sacrifice.
We also have all the animal rights activists.
Yeah, this is probably PETA's hot topic.
And it makes it very political as well. You know, it becomes a, you know, Facebook topic.
Exactly, exactly. Okay, so we need to have a response to questions like that and accusations like that, okay? The easiest response to that for right now is to say, no, we believe in the validity of the Torah. We believe in the validity of the Torah. And the Torah prescribes sacrifice only to be taken place at a certain place, okay, in the Holy Temple. And we can't do that right now because it doesn't exist. And so since you don't believe in the validity of the Torah, feel free to offer up those sacrifices in your backyard. and so sort of humorous, but that's the logic, you know, if you really take it to its fullest extent. Okay, so we're going to start off by dealing with a problem that the sacrificial system addresses, that the scriptures have out. So this is one thing I want you guys to do. I want you to start bringing your Bibles because we're going to be using them, and we're going to be looking at these together. I don't want you just listening to me. I want you seeing these things with your own eyes and not just taking my word for it. And so I would like for you to turn to the very end of the book of Exodus in chapter 40 in the last few verses. Because we have a problem here at the end of the book of Exodus. As you may or may not remember, the book of Exodus, of course, is the redemption of Israel coming out of Egypt. And it is primarily filled after that with the giving of the covenant, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And then, I mean, immediately Hashem starts giving the instructions for the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And we have chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter filled with the instructions for the building of the Mishkan. How would you like to use those kind of instructions to build you guys, you know, displays and stuff, right? That'd be difficult. Okay, you thought the instructions that you have were long and drawn out. So, you know, we have all of this building up to something. And so Moses, the children of Israel, they follow the word of the Lord to the T. They build this incredible structure called the Mishkan, the tabernacle, okay? And then at the end of the book of Exodus here, chapter 40, let's start at verse 33. He, speaking of Moses, erected the courtyard all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he emplaced the curtain of the gate of the courtyard. So Moses completed the work. Now, he didn't necessarily do all of it himself. There's some thoughts to that regard, but the point is, it's done. We are ready to start business, okay? We've got it all up, ready to go. And then this is what happens, verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Sounds like a good thing, right? Great. You know, the Lord takes up his residence in a sense. His presence completely fills this earthly structure that they've built. I mean, you know, Solomon even says, you know, we can't even build a house for you to dwell in. What kind of foolish thought is that, you know, later on? But we know that somehow, in some capacity, the Shekinah, the divine presence of God, fills this place like nobody has ever experienced before and after, right? And then verse 35, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, for the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Problem. The problem is, we've built this house for the Lord. He has infused it with his presence, inhabiting it, so that his glory, his kavod, is just so tangible that there's no way to enter into this to even meet with God. Now, beforehand, we had Moses talking with God, encountering God on several instances. So let me just make a transition here. So if you look at the end of this, and remember, in the Torah scroll, all that divides the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus is a gap, okay? A little bit of white space. We don't have book names, we don't have chapters, we don't have verses, any of that stuff, okay? So this is a continuing narrative, right? And so we can look at this as a continuation. And so flip over the next page to the beginning of Leviticus, the book of Vayikra. It begins, Vayikra el Moshe vadaber Adonai elav me'ohel moed lemor. Okay, he called, who is he? God, to Moses, and the Lord spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, okay? And so in this, Moses is still outside the tabernacle, but he knows Hashem is calling to him from inside, but he has no way of getting to his presence. Beforehand, we have these other instances of God calling to Moses. This word, and he called, is used multiple times, but two in specifically that I want to reference here. If we turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 3, this is the call of Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. At the beginning, and summary, as you guys know, Moses was shepherding the sheep of Jethro, his father, the priest of Midian. He guided the sheep far into the wilderness. He arrived at the mountain of God towards Horeb. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blaze of fire from amid the bush. He saw, and behold, the bush was burning in the fire, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses thought, I will turn aside now and look at this great sight. Why will the bush not be burned? Okay, verse 4 is where I want to draw your attention. The Lord saw that he turned aside to see, and God called out to him from amid the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he replied, Here am I. And he says, Do not come closer to here. Remove your shoes from your feet, for the place upon which you stand is holy ground, okay? In this, we have a similarity that the Lord restricts him, but not in the sense of the tabernacle. He actually tells him to remove his shoes because he is now stepping onto a place of holiness, okay? In the tabernacle, we still have this distancing. We still have this calling from another place to Moshe. The second is we have the Lord calling to Moses on Mount Sinai. I'll turn over to chapter 19 now in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, verse 20. The Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses ascended. And this translation says the Lord summoned Moshe. In the Hebrew, it's Vayikra Hashem LeMoshe. Okay, it's the same terminology. And the Lord called out to Moses. He called to Moses. And so he is having this intimate encounter with Hashem here as well. The tabernacle, Moses expected it to be a little different, though, because before, it was just a natural encounter. Good to see you. Baruch Hashem. What's the blessing that I'm supposed to give? I don't have my other seder. But exactly. But blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has preserved you from death. I'll put it that way. Okay. And we have these encounters, and so you know we have God speaking to Moses from this incredibly holy spot. But the tabernacle is supposed to be something different because it's supposed to be where human beings can come in and out and they can commune with God. But yet they're being restricted. Moses is being restricted himself, you know. The normal man can't enter much. I mean, Moses can't enter much less the common man, right? So we have this problem here. And this problem is that God is holy and man is not. And that's a huge concept that we need to try to grasp in our minds.
And there's a second and important component of this that has to do with that choice of wording and Moses and everything that's going on. Consider those three times when that word was used for Moses. The burning bush, I'm calling you to redeem your people. Mount Sinai, I'm calling you into relationship and covenant with your people. And now for the tabernacle, I'm calling you. And so very, very specific, very pivotal, monumental occasions in the history of the Jewish people that have to do with their relationship with God through Moses. And so my point is, if the burning bush was that important, if Mount Sinai was that important, then what happens at the beginning of Vayikra and he called again regarding the sacrificial system? There must be some importance here. There must be something worth paying attention to.
My question is, when back in Genesis, when God called to Adam, is that the same term? Because when he called to Adam, after Adam had sinned, you know, the relationship between them was different. And so God had to himself institute sacrifice to bridge that and allow Adam, you know, to enter his presence because he looked for him in the garden. So we're looking at the beginning of Exodus and Moshe to begin the sacrificial system, but God himself instituted that originally in the garden, yes or no?
As a Christian teaching, a lot of times here where it sits there and says that God, killed animals, made sacrifices here for Adam and Eve when they sinned here, and that's where the skins that they... that God made for them for coverings came from. There's a big problem with that, though, and that one, it never sits there and says that anywhere in the text that God made sacrifice. Two, the actual Hebrew word for the Hebrew word there for skin is a very specific Hebrew word meaning snake skin. It's not referring to animal skin. In other words, when Adam, when God caused the, serpent to lose its legs, the skin here was actually from the serpent here as a punishment, as a reminder here, that they would always have that reminder here that you listen to a serpent instead of God here. So, I mean, it's like the Hebrew here is a lot more specific here. I mean, you have the Hamashes, you can actually see the comments there where it actually describes that in the Hamash.
Another aspect of that too is if you're familiar with the names of God, Elohim is usually designated as a term in his relationship, our relationship with him. When Elohim is being used, it's in context generally of judgment, But the word Hashem, the divine name, is in the context usually of mercy, divine mercy. And so in these callings of Moses, it is Hashem that calls to Moses. In the relationship to Adam there, it says Hashem Elohim. It uses both of those together, probably to signify the justice is having to be done, but a restoration of some sorts as well. It's my just quick thought on that. So with that, we're going to have to understand that God is holy and we are unholy as humans in general, okay? He is set apart. We are common. He is immortal. We are mortal. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. We are very limited in all things, in our abilities. He is omniscient, knows everything. We do not. So the problem begins with how can a mere mortal, and as I said, and not even a tzaddik like Moshe, you know, not even a completely righteous person like Moses, how can a mere mortal enter the divine presence of the Creator of the universe? As we have said and heard that, let's just look at that real quick. This is in last week's Torah portion. So Deuteronomy, let me find it real quick. Moshe is recounting that he had to interpose himself between the Israelites and God. Oh, you know what? It wasn't last week's portion. It was the teaching we did the other night. So it is in end of chapter 5, I'm pretty sure. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 20. It happened when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness in the mountain was burning in fire, that you, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, approached me. Verse 21, you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice in the midst of the fire. This day we saw that the Lord will speak to us. This day we saw that the Lord will speak to a person and he can live. So up to that point, the common thought was, if God speaks to you, you are dead, right? But they said, but now, why should we die when this great fire consumes us? If we continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we will die. For is there any human that has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and have lived? And so they recognize their precarious position in relationship to the divine presence, right? And they say, we cannot handle this. We are just mortals, and we cannot exist in this presence of the Almighty God. And you're going to have to go there for us. And the Lord, Moses shares that with the Lord. The Lord says, you know what? What they've said is a good thing. They realize their position. They realize how dangerous a position they're in. So you go on behalf of them, and I'm going to communicate to you, and you relate back to them. And so in this, we see that, if this is the case here, we have a call the Homer here, if this is the case here, and nobody could go into Hashem's presence, but Moses, and now how much more so is his presence manifest in this tabernacle, because not even Moses can come into his presence. You catch that? You catch the if this is, you know, one instant here, we have this instance right now that we're talking about, this residing in the tabernacle that is so much more manifest that not even Moses can enter into that right now. And so there's a problem, and this is going to be the beginning of what we're going to start discussing next week. But to prepare us for that, I'm going to begin a little bit of talking about the concept of an offering, a korban. We've discussed this a little bit in other classes, but we need to review this, we need to remember this, we need to fully understand this concept. So at the beginning of Leviticus, let's turn back there. At the end of Exodus, we had this problem that the tabernacle was established, but we didn't have a way to approach the Lord. Leviticus 1 begins with that solution. It says, he called to Moses, and the Lord spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, in verse 2 is where I want to draw your attention, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man among you brings an offering to the Lord from animals, from the cattle or the flock, you shall bring your offering. Okay? And so in the Hebrew here, we have the use of this Hebrew word korban. So everybody say korban. Okay, this is the general word for a sacrifice or an offering, okay? There's other specific words that will be more detailed, but this is the general word for something brought to the Lord. And the thing about it is, in English, we either call it a sacrifice or an offering. I just use those terms to try to describe it, right? But neither one of those terms really fit it. They don't describe what's behind the Hebrew at all, really. Because in English, the word sacrifice, what do you think of when you think of sacrifice? Giving something up that you really don't want to, right? It's a deprivation of some sort. Okay, what about offering? What do you think of? Something like tribute, right? Or something that you are owing, right? And so these two terms in English, they don't really correlate to this Hebrew word korban. So korban is from the Hebrew word karav, correct? Okay, I want to get clarification, and because people in here know Hebrew much better than I. And so, and this is the verb which means to draw near. And we see this, I mean, it is hundreds of times literally throughout the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. Some of the instances, if you want to turn there real quick, is Genesis 20 and verse 4. We'll see how this, in our English, sometimes we have trouble seeing this, but in Hebrew, it's all the same. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 4, we're dealing with Sarah being given over to Abimelech. Abraham had given her to Abimelech. And it says, now Abimelech had not approached her. It's making a declaration that there was no hanky-panky going on. And it is the word karav. I mean, it's a form of that, and it is saying that there was nothing at all. He had not physically approached her. We also have Exodus 40 and 32, which we were just at. If you'll turn back a page from Leviticus, it says, when they came to the tent of meeting, when they approached the altar, they would wash. It's talking about the priest. It says, as the Lord commanded Moshe. And so it says, when they came to the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, when they drew near to the altar, this is that same word. So we're getting in this sense of what the verb form of this is. There's a couple others if you want to write them down, but I'm not going to take time to go through them right now. We're about out of time. Leviticus 18:6 and Deuteronomy 2:19 are a couple other good illustrations there. And so, if we think about a korban in the terms of sacrifice or an offering, we're going to have these wrong sort of mental images that we're going to be placing on that. And we need to have the proper mental image so we can truly understand from God's perspective of what he's desiring in these things, okay? And so, we need to think about this since karav means to draw near. You've heard of Krav Maga, right? The fighting system. And that's, you could almost translate that as like a close combat, you know, fighting. It's being near. And so this right here, if we translate this noun form, we could probably translate it better as something brought near. Something brought near, okay? And so when this is taken account, these two verses at the beginning of Leviticus read quite differently. So let's go back at Leviticus chapter 1, and let's insert this new sort of definition into this text so that we can gain a little bit better understanding of what's going on here. And this is this insertion, and the way I'm going to read this is taken from Torah Club, Daniel Lancaster's sort of two cents on this, which I think is really good, and it really helps us to wrap our brains around this a little bit. If we plug this in, it'll read something like this. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you wants to draw near with something brought near to the Lord, you shall bring near animals from the herd or the flock as your thing brought near." Okay, that sounds really weird in English, but hopefully you're getting the idea that the instruction he's giving here is, how do you approach me? This is how you approach me. This is how you draw near to me. And so what is the purpose of the Mishkan? What is the purpose? Well, we read back in Exodus chapter 25. If you want to turn there real quick, Exodus chapter 25, because I want you to see this. This is very important. Exodus 25 and verse 8. In the Hebrew, it says, "Vasuli mikdash v'shechanti betucham." In other words, they shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. This is the reason, the whole reason he has Moses build this Mishkan, this tabernacle, so that he can dwell among the children of Israel, and they can have a closeness and a fellowship with him that they've never had before. And so the Korban is brought to be that bridge between the presence of God and the presence of man. And we're going to learn much more about what these are. But the implication is, and this is another quote from Lancaster, the implication is that man himself cannot come near to God. God is holy, other, distinct, and separate from man. Therefore, man must send a substitute in his stead. The Korban is the vehicle that allows man to come near to God. You want to say something?
I do. And there's a huge missing element, and here we have the foundational misunderstanding that we're going to take in this first week and begin next week to uncover and expand. One thing that has not been mentioned at all in this discussion from the transition from Exodus to Vayikra, and Darren made this point, and I'll just clarify it, that all that's says, "And he called unto Moses." And this is how you're going to do it. But what's missing? Where is the thing that says, "Moses, you're a despicable, horrible sinner, and in order to have any relationship with me at all, you better kill something because you're despicable, and I want to, you know, have a lot of blood involved." That concept of karav, so far as you can clearly see, doesn't have anything to do with sin. It actually has to do with something much more profound and beautiful in a relationship with God, and that is relationship, drawing near, right?
Very good. And we will conclude with this. You know, we've begun with describing the problem and working towards a solution. The problem is God is, in a sense, unapproachable, and how do we approach him? We are looking at his prescription to how to approach him, okay? And so we'll begin next week looking at the various types of sacrifices prescribed in the Torah and the purpose for each one of these sacrifices. We'll also work to understand the importance of why the blood of the animals was the central component in each one of these animal sacrifices. So here's your homework. Everybody listening up? Your homework. Read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 in their entirety for next week to be prepared, okay? Come and be prepared to discuss the various types of offerings in these chapters. We want to have a conversation, not a monologue, right? And so these are going to step us through each one of the different types of sacrifices. And I think we may have some surprises along the way. Okay?
I'm certain that with the popularity of Leviticus that's out there in the religious community, that you're probably reading it for fun every night anyway. So this homework shouldn't be a challenge for you at all, right?
Okay, last minute questions before we wrap.
Can I get one?
Sure.
When Darren was reading and using the words "drawing near" repeatedly to us as English speakers, that seems kind of weird, you know, as he mentioned. But the Hebrew language, as some of you know, is based on three-letter roots, like where he says "karav." Okay, well, "karav" is just the way you pronounce the root, but you see the three letters "kaf," "resh," "vet," and each word that Darren used, that's where he said draw near, has those three letters in it. Now, of course, there's different forms of the verb, and you know, we can go into it, you know, in more detail and be here all evening, but when you're reading it in Hebrew, you're seeing those three letters over and over again, and that's giving you that image in your mind. It's like, oh, okay, this is some form of drawing near. So
Before you left, the last two verses, you said
in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Is that what you're talking about? Let me get them for you real quick. So the last verses that we looked at this and how we can see this word being used was Leviticus 18:6. Okay, Genesis 20 and 4, Exodus 40, 32, Leviticus 18, 6, and Deuteronomy 2, 19. Okay, is that it? Let's close in prayer. Father, we bless you, we thank you that we had this opportunity to discuss these things that are critical to our understanding of you and your character. Father, I pray that you would give us one mind, one accord, that you would help us to all individually think and process things, and Lord, that we would come back together next week, and that we would have our questions formulated, that we'd be able to dialogue in this subject, Father, and that we would be able to understand this, Father, in the way that you intend for us to understand, that we would understand it from the perspective that you gave it, Father. I know this is a difficult task, and we are far removed from the original context, Father, both in time, distance, and in language, Father, but I pray that you would help us to do our very best and to be diligent in these things. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, and our minds, Father, for everything that you have for us. We praise you, and we ask that you would go with us this week, and we would keep you first and foremost in everything that we do, so that we may begin the process of bringing tikkun to this world, Father. In the name of Yeshua, amen.